I wonder if I can turn this light on here. I don't know if that thing works or not. Yes, it does. Good morning, everyone. You know, there's a question that's always existed. Can the prophetic word be understood before it is fulfilled? And I'd like to know, can you hear me in the back at all? Speak up a little bit. That'll be tough. But anyway. You know, there's been a saying for a long time that I've heard ever since I've been a brother, that we can't understand the prophetic word until it is fulfilled. Well, I heartily disagree with that, and I'm going to attack that problem among a few others in my words this morning. Now, we read in Daniel 2:31 that Nebuchadnezzar saw a great image, and this great image stood before him in brightness, and the form thereof was terrible. Its individual metals symbolized historic powers which control the then known world. Our Creator has blessed our understanding of Daniel's and John's prophecies by actually naming three of these empires. Nebuchadnezzar is called King of Babylon in Daniel 1:1, and in Daniel 8:20-21, Media, Persia, and Greece are actually named, represented by the ram and the rough goat, respectively. The head of gold was conquered by the beast and by the breast and arms of silver empire, which was overtaken by the belly and thighs of brass empire, which was swallowed by the iron kingdom. We all, young people, learn that very early. The rulers of the kingdom of men do not have to be of the same race or ethnic type, but they must have been weaned on the doctrines of Assyro-Babylonia and epitomized man's opposition to God's truth and to Israel. In a religious sense, we could say it amounts to syncretism, which can be defined as follows: the reconciliation, union, or mingling of different forms of faith and worship. The accretion or a growing together of tenets, rites, etc., from those religions which are being superseded. The image itself does not represent a succession of empires. The metals in their order do, but not the image itself. It was one image or one dominion constructed of five different substances or political elements. The key point I'm trying to make here is it is one image, but could not exist without all the five substances. The image, therefore, has never stood before. Parts of it have appeared and then disappeared, but the feet never have, and without these appendages, the image cannot stand or be smitten by the stone power. Brother Thomas correctly identified this image in these words: as a whole, it was a great Assyrian dominion. And you know, many times in Scripture and in man's history, when the Assyrian Empire is mentioned, it can either mean Babylon or Assyria. But in this case, it means both of them. It's two dynasties. And that is important to understand the latter day, because we have a latter day Assyrian and we have a latter day Babylonian. Now, the Assyrian under two dynasties, the Ninevite and the Babylonian. The Ninevite, the lion with eagle's wings, and the Babylonish, the lion without wings. We know this is fairly clearly mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. Without question, the four beasts Daniel saw in Belshazzar's first year equate or represent the exact dominions as the four metals of the image, and the four beasts will certainly coexist with Daniel's fourth beast just before its utter destruction. But which of these dominions that coexist with each other arise to power over the rest? It is not Persia, nor Greece, nor Rome, for the head of the image is gold. It is the Assyrian who is the head of gold. And as Brother Thomas noted, something else, and he was talking about the clay in the feet, which also represents the Gogin as well as the head. So that's something that's, you know, a lot of people don't maybe get quite, but this is Brother Thomas's teaching. Brother Thomas writes that the first king of the head was a Babylonish, and so will the last king be likewise. The first was literally and typically head of Babylon's dominion, a city or metropolis which was the beginning of the Assyrian monarchy, and so named because there the confusion of human speech began. The last of Assyria's kings is literally and antitypically head and feet of the empire of the latter days, figuratively styled the Babylonish. The Chaldean Babylon and the Roman Babylon are as type and antitype. When the career of both is finished, they will have both belonged to the Assyrian. We do not say that the Tsar's dominion began in Rome. It is this hereafter to be acquired dominion that will constitute the autocrat's dominion, the Babylonish. Now there's an additional historic proof that we will consider later, but I'm going to skip this right now and bring it up later. But I'm going to speak rather now about the iron legs. The iron legs of the image are not yet connected to the feet. The legs exist as well as the toes, but the legs, feet, and toes as one dominion have not been seen. We know that the Western leg is coming into its own due to the recent events concerning the European Union. The Eastern leg has been in existence since Constantine's day. The leg still exists, but it's under the Ottoman rule. But as Brother Thomas notes in the exposition of Daniel, the existence of the Ottoman regime in the kingdom of Babylon may be regarded by way of illustration as a splint upon a broken leg, that he occupies a position in the heaven of churchdom for which he is not at all qualified by faith, civilization, or sympathy. We also find in the exposition of Daniel that the Babylonians are all willing that the Turk be deposed from his sovereignty over the Catholic populations, but they are not willing that the Byzantine or Eastern Catholic Empire be under the autocrat of all the Russias. Their antagonisms, however, for the prevention of this may be the providential means to bring it about. Every step that they take in the Eastern question only makes this result more probable. Now in the Herald of 1852, this is important, Brother Thomas wrote, "Now though the territories of the two legs stand side by side, the leg dominions are essentially antagonistic. The eastern leg is now controlled by the Turk, and the western leg is being organized under the EU. But when the time is complete and when the image is complete and standing, political union will exist." Brother Thomas wrote this in the Herald of the Kingdom, An Age to Come, in 1852. It was one image constructed of several integral parts, parts necessary to the image and without which it did not exist. It was one entire image that represented one entire dominion and was composed of five different substances. A dominion was thereby symbolized as being constituted of as many political elements. The head of gold represents the Assyrian dominion, and we've said this earlier, the Assyrian under two dynasties, the Ninevite and the Babylonish, Daniel 7:4, the lion with eagle's wings. Who will be the head of the power in the latter day? It will be the Assyrian. The last Assyrian king is literally and antitypically head and feet of the latter day empire. This is the Russian gold. Will be the head and the feet, as we will see in a little bit. The Chaldean Babylon and the Roman Babylon are as type and antitype. They will both, at the end, have belonged to the Assyrian. one image of divers parts, one dominion of different elements, and that the Assyrian. Has this image ever stood before? No, it never has, not in completeness. Does it exist or stand now? No. When will it exist? In the latter days, in the near future, and I think we're drawing near this. Keep your eyes on the Russian Gog very clearly as it strives to build up its image empire. The toes are not conjoined to the feet. And how will they be conjoined to the feet? It is by the clay. How will the latter days be known? The iron legs, the legs of the image are not yet conjoined to the feet. The legs and toes are visible, but the iron legs, feet, and toes as one conjoint dominion with its subdivisions are not yet seen. Now, though the territories of the two legs stand side by side, the leg dominions are essentially antagonistic, as we have earlier said. But when the image is complete, the same political vitality that energizes the one must energize the other. So what we're saying here is, when we look at Nebuchadnezzar's image, the first thing across our mind is there's five toes on each leg. There's not 10 toes on each leg. So what it's really saying is that what that's really teaching is that this is one conjoint dominion. The east and the west are one together. The Gogian ruler will be just as Phocas and Justinian were supporting the Pope back in the West. It will be one conjoint dominion. That's what we should learn by the image. Now, the 10 toes exist, all right, but Daniel 7 gives us the fourth beast, which had 10 horns, which is a better way of looking at the 10 European nations that make up that union. So many times people look at the five in the west and five in the east and try to surmise it. Well, these are Muslims or Arabs or some other five on each foot. There can't be five on each foot. There's 10 in total. And Brother Thomas utilizes, sometimes he will utilize 10 toes, but he's looking at it from another angle. He's not looking at the image as being one conjoint dominion. Now, let's put it this way. If the 10 toes were adherent to one foot and the other had none, the indication would be that the legs would be independent dominions in the latter days, one of which was sovereign over the toes. But as it is, the legs will be one conjoint dominion with sovereignty over the 10 toes. So that's what when we look at that image, that's what and this image is on the wall up here, that's what we should look at, remind us first of all that that's what it's talking about. It's not that there isn't 10 toes, but I like to look at Daniel 7 to talk about the fourth beast, which has 10 horns. Daniel 7:7 was given to show the horn powers of Western Europe via the fourth beast. Daniel chapter 8 was given to show the rising power of the Eastern Roman Empire, or the eastern leg of the image. Chapter 7 is more the western side. Chapter 8 is the eastern side. With those things being said, I hope I haven't confused anybody. Now, let's see what I want to do here. There must be a power in the latter days which can consolidate the legs and the toes. And this is what we're talking about is the clay, which the clay will bring. Sometimes we think of clay as a really weak, but clay is just fleshly. The most fleshly power of all will be the Gogian power. And when we look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3, 5, and 6. I guess I'll turn over to that if I have time here. Two, For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, speaking of the latter-day Russian Gog. Neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not these all take up a parable against him, and an atoning proverb against him, and say, Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. The next verse, shall they not rise up suddenly, and so on. It speaks of the resurrected saints coming against this enemy. So the molding of the feet out of the iron and clay is Russia's mission. When Gog is smitten on the mountains of Israel, it is equivalent to the feet being smitten by the stone. What happens to the metals of, you know, when the stone strikes the image on the feet, what happens to it? It's broken into pieces. But what's to be done with the pieces? The stone has to grind these pieces into powder. And this takes a while. This is not like the image, everything's just destroyed all at once. This is a process of this stone power grinding on this eastern leg. It's going to take a while because the Assyrian armies are a lot bigger than meets the eye. You know, it's not just a snap of the fingers like that. So that grinding takes place first of all upon the feet and then works its way upward. So that the last grinding will be on the western part of the empire, papal and Catholic system throughout Italy and then throughout the rest of the world. We know as the Lamb stands on Mount Zion with his 144,000 redeemed ones, when he gives that 10-year warning to them to, they better bow down and take heed. If they do not listen, then Brother Thomas noted that a 30-year period would exist for the destruction, complete destruction of this power. Now this is a period. This is a time period. It takes a while for this grinding process to take place, and the last grinding process that will take place will be with this Babylonian system throughout the whole earth. Clay in Scripture is used to represent fleshly men very often, like Job 33:6, Isaiah 64:8, 1 Corinthians 15:47. The clay element in Nebuchadnezzar's feet and toes does not necessarily denote that all clay nations are weak. For some of the barbarian nations were weak, others were exceedingly strong. The influence of the flesh would certainly weaken the gold, silver, brass, and iron elements as far as value goes, but not necessarily as far as military strength. Russia is then the potter and will complete his mission as styled by Brother Thomas to form the feet and set up the image before the world in all its excellent brightness and terribleness of form. Exposition of Daniel, page 87. My question now is how much time do I have to get to all this? Let's see. I don't think I'm going to have time for that. I'm going to move on to that. You know, there's one thing that's happening right now in regard to Russia, and it's a period of transition. In history, we have seen various periods of transition all throughout, you know, history, and that happens. We're right in the middle of a big one right now. You know, when the Berlin Wall fell, Russia became weakened down, and they had some leaders, Boris Yeltsin and such, that when they came into power, democracy was kind of, a little bit of democracy was kind of fed into the system. And what I say about this is this: whenever you feed democracy or communism or anything like that, you're feeding frog-like spirits into the system. And that's what we see right now working, is the frog-like spirits. These frog-like spirits of Revelation chapter 16 are drawing the nations to battle. And that's what's, if you just look now, look at the nations now. They're at each other's throats. You know, right now, Iraq and Syria are at each other's throats. The battle is tremendous, and when the U.S. is thinking about bombing or doing something, the weakened position of the American power has allowed these things to forge forth, to become even more vital and stronger, because the U.S. military was number one in the nation, in the whole world, rather. And by this power, some of the powers were kept at bay. But now that the frog-like spirits are working to their utmost, because what was unleashed by the French Revolution in 1789, one of the chief components of the frog-like spirits was nationalism. And that's what we see working on the nations right now, is nationalism. Everybody knows what that means. One nation only cares for itself and the power that it can control. So we see these things happening. This is a period of transition, and the knowledgeable know the end state of things, a fully resurgent Russia moving into Europe and the Middle East, a weakened assemblage of Western nations protesting at Russian advances but unable to resist, as we note in Ezekiel 38. What we see today is a clear move in that direction. It is only a matter of time. The problem now is it's just a matter of a short period of time, I believe, because Russia is making its move very clearly, as we've seen. And Ukraine is suffering under Russian advances right now, and we know they've already taken part of the Ukraine. They took the part of the Ukraine which wedges out into the Black Sea, where Sevastopol is located, and which has always been the center of the Black Sea fleet of the Russian Navy. And you think the Russians are going to not allow that to be theirs? And the Ukraine is one of the biggest nations in that whole area. So it's got about 50 million inhabitants. Also was a breadbasket of the Russians. And also it had a lot of industries that the Russians needed. So therefore, that is, we could write off. There's others that are in the way: Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, and more to come. But the next move by the Russians will be to take Turkey, and this is will be the complete drying of the Euphrates River. And what happens when we see the drying of the Euphrates River? We will see our Lord and Savior about to appear on the scene. Brother Thomas noted in Eureka that he didn't feel like we would be around to see the Russians taking Turkey. He felt like we would be called to the judgment seat before that. And why not? To develop that great body of saints that will be with their Lord and Savior to fight this evil power developing against the Almighty, His Son, the saints, and Israel. That's what is working its way out. I have an article on the world according to Putin, but I'm not going to get into it. But I'm telling you, he is a perfect leader to lead Russia in this endeavor. Now, I want to make a note here. This is a note, and I've long believed this, and I'll probably drive people crazy with this scripture, but anyway, I'm going to do it anyway, because I believe it's one of the most important scriptures in the whole Bible. And it's nothing more than Daniel chapter 4, verses 15 and verses 23. And I'm going to read it. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's. I have a hard time reading. It's kind of dark up here for me. But and let a beast heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. And I really skipped. I meant to say 14, but I said 15. He cried aloud and said this: hew down the tree and cut off his branches, and take and shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under and his fowls from branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass. And again, in verse 23, it says, let's see, that wasn't 23. Let's see, where's the other one? Let's see, my eyes are failing me, I think. There's another one there that says that same thing, but yeah, here it is, 23. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass. When you have two scriptures given in a chapter like this, repeating, is it very important, do you think? This is one of the most significant scriptures in order to prove the latter-day enemies of the Almighty, his Son, his saints, and Israel. If we know who has this brass and iron in their being, then we know who the enemy really is. And it is not the Arab peoples. It is not the Muslim peoples. It is the Gogian leader, Russia. And why do I say that? Why do I say that? I've got a lot of history, but I don't think I'm going to have time to get to. But I just want to mention something. In 324 A.D., Constantine the Great moved the capital, the Roman capital, to Constantinople. At that time, it was known as Byzantium. It was a Greek colony that he moved it to. And it started in 324. It took him 6 years on 330 A.D., that city was, was inaugurated. 330. And this city became a beacon for many peoples, but especially the missionaries of this Eastern Catholic system as it developed. Guess where the main focus was? It was Russia. Do I have proof of that? I'm going to read something here to you. This is a book called Byzantium and the Rise of Russia. Let's see. Since the adoption of Christianity as the state religion of the Kievan Principality in 988 A.D., the influence of Byzantine civilization upon Russia became the determining factor of Russian civilization. The very extent and character of that influence should be understood in the light of three main elements whose combination determined the life of Byzantine society: the Roman political tradition, the Greek literary heritage, and the Orthodox Christian faith. Without all three, the Byzantine way of life would have been inconceivable. That's a very simple. It's very simple. Russia, you know who designed the Roman code? It was Justinian, who was another leader. Justinian and Phocas were leaders who took control of this Byzantine Empire from about 527 to about 610. Those two rulers ruled the Byzantine Empire. Both of them supported the Catholic Pope back in the West, and they were the military political leaders back in the East. That's the way it was. This is what Brother Thomas utilizes in the exposition of Daniel to show that these leaders typified the latter-day Gogian leader, which would assume these very duties and likenesses, who would support the Western Pope back in the West. This is what we're waiting to see. When will we be able to see Russia do this? I don't know. We may be called before that. But it is something that's in the future. This may be a later development, and we may not even be able to see it. Now, for over two centuries, Constantinople was culturally a Roman city in which a large percentage of the population were Latin-speaking. And even as late as the 12th century, its aristocrats boasted that their ancestors had arrived with Constantine. So the Roman position was there, but also the Greek. And it was a Greek colony to begin with. And a lot of the Greek language was still there, and letters and things were very much evident there, Greek letters. I really can't really get into all this, but it's, let's see, I'm running out of time here. Now I've got an exhortation here. I want to, with these things being said, we know these things are happening. We have all kinds of errors that crop up in the prophetic realm. And I want to say something about this prophetic realm in a moment. But this article entitled The Recovered Truth in the Latter Days, it was written and it was published in 1894 in the Christadelphian by Brother L.B. Welch, W-E-L-C-H. And what he said was interesting. And I believe this very clearly. Are there some in the ecclesia who still believe that it is an ecclesia of searchers after hidden truth as revealed in the Bible? Then, if there are such, those who do not believe the truth has been discovered in its fullness, let me say that they should withdraw from the Christadelphian ecclesia and organize one built upon and in harmony with their belief. For the Christadelphian ecclesia is not such an one. It is built upon known truth and the whole truth as revealed in the Bible, and is not a searcher after unknown truth in that book. You cannot bring the plea of Dr. Thomas's course to bear, for then it was truly the case of an ecclesia of searchers after the truth, which was completed in the finding of it. Another thing that this article states, and I'm just going to briefly mention this, this is a tremendous article, by the way, is that he did not believe that any publication that existed should entertain both sides of an issue. In other words, what one would say was the truth, and one would might say, well, that's an error. He didn't believe that at all. And I'll let your minds take that and run with it, so I'm not going to sit up here and try to chastise anybody personally here, but I don't think I need to after saying that. I want to have a few minutes left. I want to look at an article entitled The Object of Prophecy by Brother Thomas. And he writes this, and if you will, turn with me to 2 Peter 1:19. If I can get over there. Here's the way he renders this, 2 Peter 1:19. We have also the prophetic word more sure, to which ye do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until its day dawn, and a light bearer arise in your hearts. That's the way he renders that. Now, we know that light is an important thing. And one of the things he brings out in this is man's mental and moral condition is squalid, filthy, and dark by nature, a condition before God. And he really, really brings that out in this article. Then he says, let me see if I can say, I'm going to have to skip a little bit. I don't have much time to say. He says, we remark in conclusion that prophecy is so intelligible that those who take heed or apply their minds to it can tell assuredly what shall come to pass before it happens. This was the case with those to whom Peter wrote. After writing about the coming of the Lord to say, to burn up the city, to slay his murderers and to burn up the city, his second coming, not his second appearing at his third coming. And he was talking about part of this has to do with the coming of the of Jesus himself in the form of the Roman army and the destruction of AD 70. Let's see. In which he discoursed also the passing away of the heavens and the earth, constituted by the old Mosaic covenant then in existence, but since vanished away. He concludes by saying to them, seeing you know these things before, beware. They knew what was coming upon Jerusalem and the state, for they were observers of the times given by the Lord in his prophecy on Mount Olivet. Their presence enabled them to eschew the era of the wicked, who scoffed at the idea of the Lord's coming to punish his enemies. It enabled them to be steadfast and at length to escape the judgment and fiery indignation which devoured the adversaries. To deny that we can know beforehand what is to come to pass is to affirm that we cannot understand the gospel. For the gospel is glad tidings of what is to be to all nations and to the saints. It is the report of a good thing promised. A promise is a prediction, and a prediction is prophecy. The gospel is a great prophecy of what God intends to do, and they who intelligently believe it know beforehand what is to be done. The little that has been fulfilled in Jesus is an assurance to the believer that what remains will certainly be accomplished. He foresees the crushing down of the thrones, the abolition of all kingdoms, empires, and republics, the setting up of a divine kingdom in Israel's land, the blessedness of all nations under the government of Messiah and his brethren, and the will of God done on the earth as it is in heaven, with many more great and glorious things too numerous to mention at the present time. As I said, this was written in 1852 in the Herald, but I took it from the Christadelphian of 1875, which is a little bit, perhaps it's kind of hard to find in the 1852 version, I can tell you. I think it's under a different title. So, what I would like to say, let's see, I'm just about out of time here. I'm going to close this down here. We know this. When speaking of Jesus and the prophetic word, concerning the book of Revelation, he declared, blessed is he that readeth or gathers the exact knowledge of a matter, and they that hear or give heed to the words of this prophecy, and keep or observe narrowly the things which are written therein. Revelation 1:3. Therefore, are we at liberty to overlook or ignore that which we are convinced is a wrong interpretation of Bible prophecy? How could we expect to receive the blessing that Christ has promised to bestow upon those who gather the exact knowledge of our prophecy and revelation? Behold, I come quickly, he declared in Revelation 22:7. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Such words indicates the importance Jesus placed upon Bible prophecy. In Revelation 19:10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I'm going to turn back over to Daniel 12 for my final words here. Let's see. Get over there. Those pages are coming out on me here. In verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So, you know, this was penned at the end of all of these prophecies of Daniel. And the same thing is stated over in the Apocalypse in regard to the knowing that no, and not adding to or taking away from it. So we need to be extremely careful, for the prophetic word is not just something out over here that's not part of the gospel, but it is greatly concerned with the gospel and greatly a part of it. That will close my words for tonight.